Open your Bible to Psalm 23, and let's read this aloud together. You may remain seated. Psalm 23. Again, Psalm 23. Together, everyone. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And God add his blessing. One more prayer. Dear God in heaven, I ask for your help that you would clear my mind of whatever may cloud it from the Holy Scripture before me and from the performance of thy word through preaching. Let now thy word have its free course and be glorified for thy name's sake, and amen. This message is rooted in something I preached to you a couple of weeks ago about prompts versus prudence and prayer in making decisions. I got a lot of feedback from that message, and based upon what I've heard from you, a follow-up message was in order. It has become quite popular for professing Christians to emphasize relationship over religion. You've probably heard that a lot. It's more about relationship than religion. Relationship over religion. Granted, there is something to this. In connecting with God, there is something to be said about valuing relationship over the religion, that is, the forms of religion, the outward motions of religion. There is something to be said in that. But every half-truth can be a half-error or half-lie. And by the way, that's the way the devil tried to tempt Christ in the wilderness, by giving him some truth to lead him down a path of destruction. But the Savior continually responded by giving the rest of the story. Before Paul Harvey ever got on the scene, Jesus was giving Satan the rest of the story. All right? So the point is that when we're examining something from the Scripture, it is important that we include what all the Scripture has to say about it, compare spiritual things with spiritual, understanding there are no contradictions in the book. And when we consider all that the Bible has to say about relating to God through Christ, it becomes evident that we need to be very cautious about listening to voices that didn't come from the Scripture itself. This is a major emphasis of our ministry here. You know, sometimes the concept of relationship, which means kinship, is confused with fellowship, which is mutual intercourse, especially spiritual, intimate, personal converse. This fellowship, for example, which we enjoy with our God through Jesus Christ, by whom that converse, that intimate relationship can be enjoyed. Basically, God is creator and father of his people, and he does so by regenerating his people inwardly with a new spirit, a new heart, and also by adopting them as his own children. God is the establisher of the relationship aspect of God to his children. Fathers make children. Children do not make fathers. Children do not make themselves. The relationship issue is established by someone of greater power forming a son. That's how the relationship is established. Fellowship with God, on the other hand, mutual fellowship with him, is a matter of God making it possible through a spiritual birth and also gospel instruction. But the fellowship is up to the child of God. In relationship, this is of God's doing. It is of God that you are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, right? But as far as fellowship, that is very much up to you as the individual, as the child of God. And again, you know, the account of the prodigal son that Jesus gives us in the Gospel of Luke, the relationship was always there between the father and son, even when the son had gone astray. And the father recognized that that relationship was still there, even though he said, "My son, which is dead, is alive." what was broken was not the relationship, but the fellowship. That's what needed to be restored through the repentance of the prodigal. So it is with us. God establishes relationship with us through His will, through His Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship with God as our Father is very much up to us in heeding His word, employing it in our lives, and therefore our fellowship with Him can be proper and can be sweet. In 1 John 1 and verses 6 through 7, John breaks this down very simply with these concepts. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 6 through 7. Keep in mind that John is writing to the saints, to the believing children of God. And he says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that is with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we're walking in darkness, our fellowship is not there. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Back up in verse 3, he expresses the purpose of the preaching of the word, of the gospel itself. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, the issue of fellowship, the mutual intercourse, especially of a spiritual nature, intimate personal converse, is up to the child of God in suppressing the tendencies to sin and walking by contrast in the light. That's how it happens. Seeking a closer relationship to God is really a matter of improving the spiritual fellowship with Him that is available to us through the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, who more than anyone knows God. In fact, He uniquely knows God to the degree that no one else can. In John chapter 1 and verses 17 through 18, John 1, 17 through 18, John writes, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. The singular, most important individual in history when it comes to knowing God, who He is, what He does, what He's all about, is Jesus Christ. Jesus declares God the Father to the sons of men. He wrote this book for us, which is the expression of His knowledge of the Father that He has provided for us as His children. In Matthew chapter 11 and verses 27, well, we'll just catch verse 27 here. Jesus said in verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. If a person can genuinely say, I know the Lord, the only way that he can say that with confidence and with truth is if he knows the Lord through Jesus Christ, who has declared God unto him. That's how you know that you know the true God through Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. He is the way, the truth, and the light. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 through 2, he writes, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. By the grace of salvation, by the knowledge of that salvation, by the person of Jesus Christ, we multiply, grace and peace unto ourselves. The more we know about our God through the Son of God, the more our grace and peace is increased. Simple as that. In the same epistle, in the closing verse, he says this, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." If you would like to have a closer relationship, quote unquote, to God, a more intimate fellowship with God, it is through the knowledge of God available to you and made possible to your understanding through Jesus Christ. The more you know about Christ as revealed in this book, the better you know God and the better you are able to relate to him. Our emphasis, by the way, on the scripture sometimes raises questions. But the fact is that the perfecting of a child of God's connection with him is through his revelation in scripture. If you believe what this book says, then you've got to trust, you've got to put your faith in the promise that we have here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that, to this end, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, thoroughly, completely formed, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, if a man is desirous of being perfect in that sense, that is, completely formed and truly furnished unto every good work that God would expect of him, well, he just told you where you get that, through the scripture. God has provided this for that reason. And our emphasis on this, in knowing God and making decisions, makes God, that is, on the scripture, in knowing God and making decisions, makes God seem impersonal to some, and the question may come up, well, how do I connect with God intimately? And this is where, again, I hasten to add, there has been a shift, a quantum shift in where Christianity has gone over the last century or so, where it has moved away from a factual-based objective truth system to a feeling-oriented system. And this is one of the reasons why this issue of, well, it's more relationship than religion. That's one of the reasons that statement comes up. The notion being is that you've got to feel better connected to God, and that's what it's all about. I maintain that you can't feel better connected to God if you were in ignorance of how he wants you to connect with him. You're just guessing otherwise. You may be connecting with something you hadn't anticipated. And we have something to say about that in a few minutes here. So, question, how do I connect with God intimately? As we noted in that study a couple of weeks ago, having inner impressions or voices communicating to one's spirit does appeal to many as a very intimate relationship with God. But keep in mind that's the way the devils, the seducing spirits, the evil spirits, also develop relationships with men. They communicate messages to men. In fact, devils are actually called familiar spirits in Scripture. Leviticus 19 and verse 31. Leviticus 19:31. The Lord says, "Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." We read of different places in the scripture of these warnings against familiar spirits. Leviticus 20 and verse 27 carries on, "A man also or woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them." This was the law of Moses, that if someone pretended or was purporting to be in communication with a friendly spirit that disagreed with what God said, that person was to be dealt with severely. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, we have the infamous account of King Saul in desperation turning unto a witch because he wasn't getting any answers from God. This is a bad direction to take, I hasten to add. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, we read in verse 7, "Then said Saul unto his servant, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? Now she knew what she was involved in. She knew the potential risk that represented, given that Saul the Cain had obviously spoken out against those that had familiar spirits. Now what Saul hasn't told her is who he was and what he was all about here. So she goes ahead and she purports to bring up Samuel from the dead. Now the indications are it wasn't really Samuel, or that if Samuel did speak, that it was a matter of a special occasion of when Samuel spoke. And I won't go down that road right now. All right. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, though, in verse 13, So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David the son of Jesse. Now that's the basic account of Saul's demise. He had sinned his way out of fellowship with God to the point that God was no longer hearing him nor answering his prayers. And he was desperate. And finally, he gets so desperate, he turns to hell instead of heaven and seeks one that has a familiar spirit. That cost him. Cost him his kingdom, cost him his life. The word familiar means of persons and their relations on a family footing, extremely friendly, intimately associated, intimate. We're talking here about something that is intimate, that presents itself as being intimate, close, that gets in rooted, gets deep rooted into you. You develop a bond with this. Keep in mind that obviously the scripture forbids consulting with those familiar spirits. One more verse, Deuteronomy 18. And verses 9 through 12. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divinations, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. You know, all the things that this crazy culture is going to celebrate at the end of the month. Stay away from all that stuff, the Lord says. Familiar spirits. Spirits, we might call them influences, that purport to represent to you information that is contrary to what God has said, and they become such a powerful emotional bond within you that you start to equate them with God himself. This is the problem. That adjective, familiar, is also used to describe intimate friends in a couple of places. Job chapter 19, for example, and verse 14. In his misery, Job said, My kinsfolk have failed and my familiar friends have forgotten me. That is, the ones that were closest to him, intimately associated with him. They've abandoned him. Then you've got this one in Psalm 41 and verse 9. David writes these words, and the Gospels show us that this applies to Jesus Christ in how that he was betrayed by those closest to him in his own nation. Even Judas, one of the disciples. In Psalm 41 and verse 9, Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. David wrote these words, and under the prophetic direction of the Spirit, this had reference not only to things that he experienced, but to what would happen to the Son of God, because that text is actually fulfilled in our New Testament in the betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot, one of his own disciples. Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, if you've got a Cambridge Bible, you may find in your marginal reference there that that phrase, and you can bear this out from other sources as well, mine own familiar friend, that can mean the man of my peace. Keep in mind what I taught you a couple of weeks ago about not letting your internal peace be the determiner of your decisions for determining what is morally good and morally wrong. And be also careful about making that inner peace determine your decisions in everyday things, because sometimes you'll have a peaceful inner man over something that you later realize was, well, that was a stupid decision I made. You want to draw a real-life example of this? How many of you, like me, have bought the vehicle that just felt right? Everything about that vehicle smelled right, looked right, and then you regretted to the day you got rid of it that you ever bought the thing. Because I've been there, I've done that. But it felt right. I had peace in my soul about the purchase of that little pickup truck. These are confusing messages. These devils, these familiar spirits, they pose as friends. And they create an intimate relationship which can be very emotionally satisfying and entangling. Here's how it's done as seen in the life of Absalom, that rebel son of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verses 4 through 6. So Absalom, the long-haired rebel kid of David, who'd caused trouble, killed off a half-brother, was banished, and finally is being invited back into the kingdom. Absalom now is going to cause trouble for David. And so he stirs up the people. Verse 4, Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so, that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. Notice the outpouring of affection. Notice the appeal to the very nature of man, his desire to be appreciated, to be flattered, to be known as someone that another person has genuine interest in. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment, and so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. This is a virtual parable of spiritual problems that Christians get into when they listen to influences / spirits that disagree with what the Scripture says, and yet that thing gets into them deeper than what the Scripture says. It happened to the folks at the churches of Galatia. We taught you this in that series in the book of Galatians, where we read of those false teachers of whom Paul said that they were under the influence of the prince of darkness. They got in among the Galatians and they schmoozed with them and built them up and buttered them up until they worked their way into their hearts like Absalom did to the children of Israel. And he said in Galatians 4:17, they zealously affect you, that is, they affectionately act towards you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. These people promoted themselves as being the benefactors, the saviors, the helpers, the genuine lovers of the souls of those folks at the Galatian churches. And they did so with lies, doctrinal lies. That's what a familiar spirit can do. Pose as your benefactor, as your friend. And what is the problem? What he is promoting to you as being the answer is exactly contrary to what God in the book said was a better answer. And some who seek a more intimate relationship with God fall into the snare of familiar spirits posing as the Holy Spirit. This is one of the great disservices that is done, I maintain, amongst what are called the charismatics. They assign anything of a high emotional nature as being the Spirit of God. And high emotional reactions to things or actions that initiate other things may not be from God at all. The more one believes in the authenticity of a seducing spirit, and that's how they're described in 1 Timothy 4:1, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The more one believes in the authenticity of a seducing spirit, the stronger is his bondage to that spirit's lie. And that just stands to reason. You place your stock, you place your confidence into something that you are persuaded is the right thing. And the greater that seducing spirit works his lie into your inner man, the more you are convinced you can do nothing but what that spirit tells you. You become in deeper bondage. 1 Timothy 4:1. We're talking here about intimacy in fellowship with God. Friendship with God is to be experienced on God's terms as set forth in his word. And to seek it otherwise is to open yourself up to satanic delusion, such as these examples which we've already mentioned. Now, if you want to know if you're a friend of the Lord, if you want to seek the Lord in that deeper, more intimate relationship that everyone's talking about, consider John 15, verses 13 through 15. John 15, and verses 13 through 15. Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, which I have made known unto you." Notice the emphasis on knowledge. The things that he's heard of the Father, he's made known unto them. That ties in directly with this business of being the friend of Jesus Christ and him being your friend. How you know God must be through Jesus Christ, who has heard these things of the Father and made them known unto the sons of men. Now, Christ has already shown himself to be our friend. How? By laying down his life for us, no greater love imaginable. By making known to us all things that he's heard of his Father. We show ourselves to be his friends by believing his word and keeping his commandments. In James chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, we're talking about establishing a better connection with God, the familiar friend aspect of relationships. In James chapter 2, verse 21, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." That man Abraham is the prototypical man of faith in the scripture. He believed in spite of every human evidence that said to the contrary. And God blessed him. And when Abraham believed, he didn't just accept the knowledge of the information as factual. He acted upon what God told him. That's keeping the commandment. That's putting into practical application the knowledge that God gives. And that man was called the friend of God. Now, if this is what people are desiring, that more intimate experience between the Creator and themselves, faith and obedience working together are the means to be known as the friend of God. You want to be God's friend? Consider Abraham. Now think of what we have in friendship with our God. He died for us to save us forever. That's pretty friendly. His written word assures us of our standing in him. He tells us time and again that believers have everlasting life. And the ones who were faithful unto death have absolute assurance that they will reign with him forever in glory. His written word speaks instruction and comfort for all the many and varied circumstances of life. There is not a facet of this world or our lives in this world that this book does not in some way address. Everything from your family relationship to your finances to your religious life, you name it, it's in here. This book has it all. It is designed to truly furnish you unto all good works. Fits you with understanding. Our God hears our complaints, and he sends relief. He is a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. He supplies all our needs. That 23rd Psalm, which we had read at the beginning of the service, that is the psalm of a man who had this intimate acquaintance with his God. One of that same man who would even call God his father, his personal father, in other psalms. That man knew that there was not a thing that he lacked that God wouldn't supply. In fact, I'll go back there for a moment. Psalm 23. It opens up. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The word want means need. I'll have no need of things with him. And he goes on to delineate all the ways in which God would care for him, even in times of fear. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Our God stands ready and is very much full of resources for the help of his people. He supplies all of our needs. He's revealed to us the whole history of the world from start to finish. Think about the book you've got before you. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the book begins with the creation of the material and the unseen universe and takes us all the way through time to the very end, when there will be nothing left to stand on, only a new heaven and a new earth will remain, as we talked about last week. The whole history of the world from start to finish, and it's a complete history. It's exposed all of the treachery of this world and of the devil who is trying to ruin this world. And God has also, in this book before us, opened a window into the eternal state. Now, you talk about insider information. You don't have to wait for subliminal prompts, internal voices, when you've got the book that tells you everything you need to know, including history, salvation, the past, the present, and the future. You've got what you need is before you in this book. All of this stuff happens without some inner voice speaking to you. How could you still ask Christ to be your friend if you believe Psalm 23? That's a man who was speaking to God as one speaks to a personal friend. And considering all the scripture has to say about Jesus and our relationship to him, we should be able to mightily affirm what a friend we have in Jesus. Not what a friend we want to have in Jesus, but what a friend we have in Jesus. Again, the more you know about Jesus, the Son of God, as revealed in this book, the better you know God, the Father in heaven, the eternal Creator, the one before whom we shall stand on the day of judgment. What a friend we have in Jesus. God has given us everything we need in this book to prepare us not only for the trials of this life, but for the joy of the next one. Scripture also reveals that God is indeed very much involved in the process of making decisions. And this is the issue that we covered 2 weeks ago. He is the one who does give us a new nature that delights to seek him, to seek his will as revealed in his word, and then to obey it. If you're able to understand what God has written in this book, If it has, it, and if it's laying a conviction upon your soul, you ought to be thanking God that it's doing so, because that does not happen to someone who has not had this change of an inward man. In Ezekiel 11 and verse 19, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my God, and I will be their God." They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ooh, got that one backwards. Got the wrong doctrine in there for a moment. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Paul describes what the Lord did for him in changing him inwardly and giving him a desire to know the Lord, to love the Lord, to obey the Lord, and how that was in constant conflict with that old nature that we all have. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 22, he said, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." If within you is a yearning for God, and I'm talking about the God of the Bible, and that you know that you fall far short of his expectations for your life, and that if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, which you know that you can never measure up to in order to fully satisfy God, I have news for you. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The person who yearns for God, longs for God, and hungers and thirsts after the righteousness which suits him for God is a blessed man. So rest assured, brethren, even though you know you don't measure up to God's full expectations of righteousness, the fact that you're desiring that is a good sign, a good thing. Rest in that. Blessed are such that hunger and thirst after righteousness. God has fitted us for this. And fitting us with a new nature, he has enabled us to will and to do of his good pleasure. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, I'll read verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." How much is God in tight with you? He's given you his spirit in a new birth, given you a new heart, new inclination, better desires for him. And he continues to work in you to do those things which are well-pleasing in his sight. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And our obedience to his word is what actually proves his involvement in our lives. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 through 8, Paul contrasts here the man of the flesh and the spiritual man. He says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now let's reason back from this. If you have a genuine desire from within to please the Lord, even though you know that you can't do it perfectly, again, this is a good thing. They that are in the flesh have no desire for that. They cannot do that. They are carnal only, and as such are not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But the spiritual man, even though he has failings and weaknesses, has this promise that he is indeed a son of the living God. They that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. God hears our prayers and provides the resources for making good and wise decisions. And this is where the issue of prudence and knowledge come into play relative to our prayer life. And I did not emphasize this enough in that message a couple of weeks ago. Should we pray for wisdom and understanding? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, in praying for that, what we are doing is asking God for direction in our conscious understanding of what type of decisions to make that best please him and are best suited for the circumstance at hand. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. This is one of the promises that God leaves us in his word, that if a person is genuinely in need of wisdom, and especially in an area where a decision must be made, and especially where that decision concerns moral right or moral evil, ask God for direction. Plead with him, Lord, I need to have some guidance from your word so that I can make a responsible decision that will please you and will be genuinely profitable for me and for those around me. Make that prayer regularly, then open your Bible and read and pay attention. Hear the word of God preached from the pulpit. Get on your knees and pray a little bit more. There will be times of perplexity, don't get me wrong. There will be times when all the factors considered, you've done everything right and you still are not sure how is this ever going to work out. I think of old King Jehoshaphat, who looked, even with all the promises of God that God had given him when he was about to face a mighty army that was coming against him, looked at that great company and said, "And Lord, we know not what to do. Our eyes, though, are upon thee." When you're in that position like Jehoshaphat, and you're just not sure what to do, but you know something has to be done, beg God for help. Don't give up on him. Philippians 4 and verse 19. Paul says, But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Everything that you need to make morally good decisions and also wise decisions, God will provide if you ask for the wisdom that he has written in this book. And God has preserved this book for that very purpose, for your benefit, to declare himself, and to declare himself not just for today, but for eternity. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus said, but my word shall not pass away. God opens or closes doors of opportunity by permitting or hindering. We covered that in the message 2 weeks ago. And God will prosper us as we follow biblical principles, whithersoever we go and in whatsoever we do. Go back to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Moses has died. He's turned the reins over to Joshua, who is now leading the people of God into the land of Canaan. In verse 7, the Lord tells him, Joshua 1 and verse 7, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." Now, this is something that we all would obviously desire. To prosper, that is to benefit in wherever we go, in whatever we do, in some good and beneficial way, and especially one that would please God. He's giving you the formula there. Don't be afraid of your weakness. Don't be afraid of your enemies. Don't be afraid of anything. Be strong and courageous and apply the book to your life. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Now that basically describes our desire for getting through this world. And when we're speaking of prosperity here, don't just restrict that to financial prosperity. Think of prosperity in the sense of the development of your person, of your character, of your spirituality, the betterment of you and those around you. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, this is in the days of King Uzziah. began a young reign at 16 years of age, I think. Verse 5, and he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, the scripture tells us. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, Hebrews 11 tells us. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I can tell you, on the basis of personal experience, as well as the testimony of Scripture, that you'll never screw up if you're applying the clear-cut statements of Scripture to the way that you go through this world. I mean, start with the basics. Let's just take the Ten Commandments. A whole bunch of thou shalt nots in that that'll save you from a lot of trouble. A whole bunch of them. You know, what people, or at least some people, are doing when they're seeking a more intimate relationship with God is actually they're looking for an emotional experience. And I've heard this since I was just a little tot, that people are seeking experiences with the Lord. I remember one book that my grandmother was recommending to me, and I think it was titled, I Seek the Miraculous. Some woman had written this book about seeking God outside of Scripture by looking for miracles. Watch out for that one. Experiences, experiences, experiences. You know, one of the best experiences you can ever have as a believer? When you open this book and you apply the principles of biblical understanding to what you're reading, and you gain better insight into what God is expecting of you in preparation to meet him, and you put two and two together, and you rejoice in your soul with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's quite an experience. I think what the psalmist said, I delight at thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Well, what about this business of emotional experiences? Emotions can either function as initiators or responders. When one determines God's presence or guidance by emotions, then those emotions are functioning as initiators. I just felt the Lord was here today. How'd you do that? Feelings are one thing, reality is another. When one determines God's presence or guidance from objective statements in Scripture and finds joy in doing that, then emotions are functioning as responders, and there's the proper pathway. Our emotions will be good emotions when they are in response to objective truth declared in the Scripture. See, joy for joy's sake may not be correct. We read about those at the foot of Mount Sinai in the days of Moses who rejoiced in the works of their hands, having a splashy, idolatrous feast, running around naked. See, that kind of joy, that's not God's joy. The difference between these two concepts can be seen in the following statements. Number one, I feel in my heart that God wants me to sell my house. I had somebody many years ago present me with, I told you about this, he presented me a nice gift. This wasn't even a member of the church, just somebody that knew me, and for some reason or other, he wanted to give me a shotgun. And not being one to turn down a shotgun, I thanked him for it. But when he was saying that, when he was offering me this sin, he says, I just felt the Lord telling me that you should have this. And it caught me a little bit flat-footed, but again, you know, it was a nice shotgun. So, You know, sometimes people feel in their heart that God wants them to do all kinds of things. Not all of them are healthy. Romans 5:11, though, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, contrast the two statements. In the first statement, emotion is initiating the action. Why is he selling his house? He felt God was telling him to sell his house. There was an emotion, an experience that was sending a message to him, sell your house. In the second one, though, the emotion of joy is in response to revealed truth about what God has done for the individual. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Our joy in our God is owing to what he has revealed to us. We do not determine his revelation to us by what we feel, but our feelings should be according to what he has revealed to us. In Gary Friesen's excellent book, Decision Making and the Will of God, he made this observation. From the perspective of the way of wisdom, the formula for experiencing the fullness of one's relationship to the Lord is succinctly expressed in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. In the context of this discussion, to walk by sight would be to require perceptible proof of God's presence and ongoing direct communication of his will. But that approach amounts to testing God, Deuteronomy 6:16, which he rejects, Matthew 4:7. On the other hand, to walk by faith is to act on the basis that what God has said is true, Romans 4:20 through 21. To spell this out further, there are three specific steps that can be identified in the process of cultivating a personal relationship with God. Intellectually, one must learn what God has declared to be true and real. Volitionally, one must take God at his word and accept his pronouncements as being true. Then one can respond emotionally in accordance with God's moral will. I will tell you, that paragraph is one of the most important paragraphs in a non-scriptural book that I think I've ever read when it comes to understanding God's will when you're making decisions. Now, considering the points that we have already listed here that set forth what we have in friendship with Christ, how can we not rejoice? There is all the more reason for us to rejoice in a manner that would please God because of the knowledge of salvation. In Romans 15 and verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, not in feeling, but in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, concerning Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now what is believing? It is faith, trust, confidence, and it is expressly in those things which cannot be determined by human senses. Things which God has declared that you've got to take at his word and still act upon them, even in defiance of human reasoning. As when Abraham and Sarah were told, you're going to have a child, even though they were well past the possibility of bearing a child. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What should initiate the joy? Your faith. You believe what this book says and you act upon it. Number one, it gives you a satisfaction in your soul that the big question has been dealt with by Jesus Christ. Where am I going? Where do I end up? What about my sin problem? Secondly, this book, through all of the information that God has provided, gives you a pathway through this crazy world to prepare you for the next one. And it also tells you about that next world, that there is a real world yet to be seen, and we shall go there someday. Now, that's a cause for rejoicing. It is through scriptural knowledge that we grow closer not only unto Christ, who declares God, but into Christ. You talk about a close relationship? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. In this context, Paul is dealing with the ministerial offices given unto the church for the instruction of the Holy Scripture. And he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up, not just unto him, but into him, in all things which is the head, even Christ. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we grow up into him. Not just get closer to him, we grow up into him. Now, if you're looking for a close relationship with God through Christ, you've got the book that shows you how to do that. Heed it. And then your feelings will flow appropriately. Your joy will be genuine. Your joy will not be the joy of sinners dancing around at the foot of Mount Sinai. Your joy will be that joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. God add his blessing.